We're making your way to 1 Timothy. We are looking at 1 Timothy verse by verse. Next week I will do some sort of Christmas message for you, but we're going to continue our look at 1 Timothy this morning. We're in chapter 4 as we've turned a page to a new chapter in 1 Timothy. And I'm going to read the first five verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4. And so if you will, follow along in your Bible as I read God's word to us. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And speaking of prayer, let us pray. Father, we're grateful to gather. Well, what a blessing to be able to look at your word today. What a joy to gather with the saints. And so, Lord, teach us this morning as only you can. I pray that we will find understanding in 1 Timothy 4 this morning, but we will also find application in our lives. And so, Lord, teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. It's no secret around my house. It's no secret to any of y'all who know me. I am very slow to understand mechanical issues. Very slow in understanding. My wife is not here. She's taking care of John Andrew, who's not feeling well, and I'm glad she's not, because she would testify to my slowness in learning in terms of how things work and are put together. There are some things I think my mind, or I would like to think that my mind, grasps pretty quickly, but when it comes to how things work and repairing things, I'm just really slow to understanding. Now, for those of us who are slow in understanding, there's YouTube, right? This collection of videos that are on the internet that range from sinful to helpful, they're a miracle for people like me, because I can go to YouTube when I'm looking to repair something and I can play it once, rewind it, play it again, rewind it, play it in slow motion if necessary, take notes along the way if necessary. My wife often asks me, why is the phone propped up beside you when you're doing so? It's because I'm watching YouTube really, really slowly, right? It's a miracle. For the first time in my life, I repaired something on my car about 2 years ago when I had my Suburban. I don't even know what it's called, the motor that makes the window go up and down. I got on YouTube, it told me what to order, and I watched how to install it, and it literally worked. Now, it made a little shuffling kind of sound when it went up and down, but it still worked. It's the miracle of YouTube. Now, YouTube, in case you don't know what it is, you're probably very blessed, because if I didn't have YouTube, I could claim ignorance. But now with YouTube, I'm able to do things, and I'm even expected to do things. And so now I recognize, and many of you do as well, YouTube hasn't been around forever, only since 2005. Prior to YouTube, here's what you needed. You needed a good, faithful, patient friend to help explain things to you. Right, this is how things were accomplished in the days before YouTube. Someone would come alongside of you and explain how to do certain things, or in my case, all things. Now, as we think about Scripture, God is that good and patient friend in our lives who has given us His Word to help us understand the world around us, the people around us, the church that we attend, right? This is what God has delivered in Scripture. His Word becomes a source of instruction in our lives. And guess what? We can read it really slowly. We can patiently meditate on it. Or we can speed right through it and read it if we want big picture ideas. This is the wonder of Scripture. This is the wonder of the Bible. This is the joy of having the Word of God in our hands, because God breathed it out. And it comes to us with a purpose: to help us understand Him, to help us understand us, to help us understand the world, and help us to understand the church. And really, those are the four spheres of life in which we operate, and everything in between. Right? God has given us instruction. And so as we come this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, we're in the middle of a book in the Bible that gives us understanding and instruction about the church. This is the collection of believers in this age. And God has given us instruction about what to expect in the church. If you've been coming on Sunday nights, we've been talking about the end times. How will things wrap up? What should we expect? What is on the way in terms of our world? And we're learning, and we've already seen, we're living in the church age, that time period between the cross of Christ and the rapture of Christ, this church age. And it's gone on now for almost 2,000 years. And since God knew how long this age would occur, God has given instruction to the church. He's given us instruction on what to expect in the church, how the church is organized, what the church should do, what the mission of the church is, what are the roles of men and women in the church, what does church leadership look like. And this is good, because the church is going to be around and we need to know how to do what we do as God's people in this age. And this morning, in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4, God is going to give us some very important instruction. And I would say to you, one aspect of the church that people really struggle to understand, really struggle with in their minds as believers, is the issue of people who associate with the church and then leave. That's really a struggle in the minds of many believers. If you've been in the church and around the church, how do we understand these people? People who come, people who fellowship with us, people who go to Sunday school with us, people we may have even seen baptized, people we may have seen teach a class, and then they vanish into thin air. They just leave. And it's not that they had to move. It's not that they had another job in another state. It's not that they go to another church. They just stop altogether. And we struggle to understand these people. In fact, in a very specific way, this could be a passage that helps explain kids and teenagers in the church who come to church. They're brought to church by their parents. They come, they go to Bible school, they go to Sunday school, they listen to the teaching from a young age until their teenage years. They look like a Christian, they make outward professions of faith in Christ, and then they leave home and poof, never darken the church door of a church again. And we wonder, and parents, especially believing parents, struggle to understand that. Did they do something wrong? Did we do something wrong? Did we teach right? Did we teach wrong? Was the church good? Was the church bad? And when we see these teens who disappear and never go to church again, and we wonder and we struggle with that. But it's not just those teenagers. It's also adults who come to church, who join us for extended periods of time, who become part of our directory, our church directory, who we know their children, we know their families, we sit around the table and eat with them, we sit across the table from them in Sunday school, we study the Bible together with them on Sunday mornings, and then all of a sudden these adults just stop coming. They disappear. And eventually their names leave our directories, their names leave our hearts and minds, though we may think of them occasionally. And the hard part for us is, how do we explain that? How do we explain these people that we see associated with the church just completely disassociate themselves with the church? And that's a phenomenon that's been around since the church began. The book of Hebrews, if we will eventually get to the book of Hebrews on Sunday mornings, the book of Hebrews describes these people. The people who associate with the church. They're people who even enjoy the fellowship of the church, and then they depart. And these people have been around ever since the first century. Since the church began, we've always had these kind of people. If you've been around the church for any length of time in your life, you've seen these people. And though they're on our hearts and their minds, we struggle to try to figure out who they are. And they seem so excited about Christ. They seem so interested in the church. They seem so committed to the gospel. And that's the hard part. It's not like these people don't get involved. They do. They get involved. And they come often and they stay late. And then they're gone. Now, if we weren't, and we are at Pine Grove, if we weren't students of Scripture, we would simply say they lost their salvation. If we weren't students of Scripture, if we didn't have a biblical theology, we would simply say, well, these people were saved and they lost their salvation. And in fact, there's a whole segment of the Christian church that affirms that and teaches that and says, yeah, these people were saved, but they lost it. Now, we know what Scripture teaches. We know losing salvation is not taught anywhere in Scripture, so it's not that. And so how do we explain these people? How do we understand these people? Well, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5 is going to give us some insight into these people. I've entitled this message, The Doctrine of Departure. Doctrine is just a collection of truths. And so how do we understand people who depart the church? Who depart the church never to return? And so I hope to help us this week, and it'll be a couple more weeks before we finish up these first five verses, to give us understanding about these kind of people. Now we begin in verse 1, in the first part of verse 1, with what I call the promise of departure. Look at verse 1 in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1 simply says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith." And we'll stop right there. Now, as we come back to the book of 1 Timothy, if you haven't been here for a while or haven't been here at all, 1 Timothy is a letter to the church. God inspired Paul to write Timothy a letter. Timothy is a young man, mid-30s most likely, maybe a little older. And he's been put in charge of the church in Ephesus. And that church had been a very solid church. That church had been led by Paul, who was a pastor there for 3+ years. But after Paul left, some false teachers came in. And some false teachers brought some false teaching to that church. And by the time Paul is able to think about or return to the Ephesian church, it's now a church in trouble. And so God inspired Paul to write Timothy a letter. First of all, Paul puts Timothy in charge of that church, and his job is to straighten that church out. That church had some false leaders that needed to go. That church had some false teachers that needed to go. That first church had some false teaching that needed to go. And now Timothy is put in charge there. And this letter from Paul to Timothy is from the Lord to help Timothy set that church in order. Now, let me just simply say, before we look at this verse, anytime a church begins the process of getting itself back in line with Scripture, there will always be difficulty. There's always going to be trouble. When a church has gone away from the truth, when a church has had bad leadership, bad teaching, bad instruction, the process of getting that church back in line with Scripture is not always a rosy endeavor. It's not always hallelujahs and amens. Oftentimes, that process is difficult. It's not easy because anytime there is change, there's resistance to change. Happens in every church. I'm sure it happened in the Ephesian church. I mean, understand, this church at one time had false teachers teaching unopposed in that church. They had led this church into trouble. There was probably even a false gospel being taught by these false teachers. And so for a while, these false teachers were doing their thing unopposed. But now the Lord has sent Timothy there, and his job, as he puts this church back into order, he's going to find some resistance, probably some satanic resistance, but clearly there's going to be some worldly resistance to people in that church. There are going to be people in the church at Ephesus who don't like what Timothy's doing. They don't like what Timothy's doing. They've grown accustomed to the false teaching. They've grown accustomed to the false teachers. They like these people. They're their friends. And here is young buck Timothy in his mid-30s coming to this church, going to put us in order. I'm sure there were a lot of arms folded, rolling eyes going on in the church at Ephesus. Because here is Timothy charged with setting this church in order. And I can tell you it's almost inevitable when you begin to put a church back in order biblically, some people are going to leave. They're just going to leave. They don't want to be there while the church is put back under the lordship of Christ. And when people leave, people are going to grumble about the pastor. Oh, there's Timothy again. People's walking out the door. Timothy got here, started all sorts of trouble. People are leaving. And these people grumbling probably wondered, you know, who is this hotshot pastor? But more than anything, they probably complained that the people were leaving that church because of Timothy. And look, I want to be clear. It's never, ever easy to see people leave a church. It's never easy. That's a painful process. It's hard to deal with a church that seems to be emptying out instead of filling up. That's hard. That's hard for elders in the church, leaders in the church. It's hard for people in the church. And I'll just tell you a little secret. Many young, new pastors never survive it. They never survive it. People leave, and what do people in the pews think? His fault. Get rid of him, everybody will come back. And guess who they invite back? All the false teachers that led them astray in the first place. And so a lot of men never survived this, but Timothy's been put here by the Lord. He's been given instruction on how to set the church in order. But a lot of men never survive. Only by God's grace probably did Timothy survive in the Ephesian church. But understand, a falling away in the church is to be expected when biblical teachers arrive. A falling away in the church is to be expected when biblical teachers arrive. In fact, if you look at verse 1, the Holy Spirit, He Himself declares that some will fall away from the faith. And He's describing people in the church. People who are falling away from the faith. In other words, listen to me, Pine Grove, it is a guarantee that in the church age, people will walk away from the faith. God Himself has guaranteed it. The Holy Spirit is fully God, and this is what He has said. Now, to be clear, and we need to make this very important distinction, please listen. Falling away from the faith is not losing your salvation. Falling away from the faith is not losing your salvation. In fact, I want you to look, and you don't have this word in front of you, and your translation may do a little bit different here, but the word for fall away, the Greek word is a very simple word. It means a departure, a fistemi. It's someone who departs, who abandons. We get an English word, and we don't use this English word a lot, but apostatize. You may have heard of apostates. Apostates are those who fall away, abandon, depart from the faith. Now understand, an apostate is not someone who is a true believer. Apostate has always been an unbeliever. An apostate is someone who came to church as an unbeliever, stayed in the church as an unbeliever, and leaves the church as an unbeliever. He or she never has been truly saved. But here's the part that separates an apostate from just a regular old unbeliever. An apostate looks like a Christian for a while. They look like a Christian. They may give mental assent to Christianity. They are like the demons who believe in Jesus but won't submit to Him. Right? There's a difference in an apostate. An apostate acts like a believer for a while. In fact, I would tell you, apostates often profess belief in Christ. They will say the prayer. They will walk the aisle. They will get in the baptismal pool. They will take the Lord's Supper. They will look like us. They will look like someone who is truly saved. But ultimately, they depart and they abandon their profession in Christ. And they depart from the fellowship of the church. That's the apostate. Not your average run-of-the-mill unbeliever. Not your atheist who says there is no God. Apostates say, there is a God. I know Christ. I love Christ. I'm going to join the church. I'm going to baptize. I'm going to take the Lord's Supper. But it's all outward obedience and no inward heart change. No inward commitment. No inward love. No adoration of Christ. This is the apostate who comes and then leaves. Now, I think the best place to see this, and I didn't put this on the screen because it's a long passage, but there's a number of places to see it. But turn to Luke 8. Turn to Luke 8. You can see it in a number of places. Jesus tells this parable a number of times, but I want us to look at Luke 8 really briefly to help us understand this idea of departing to faith. Jesus is the master storyteller, and Jesus loves to tell parables, and parables are simply earthly stories with heavenly meaning. It's an earthly story that everybody can understand, but there's a hidden spiritual meaning, hidden from people who won't believe, but revealed by the Spirit to those who do believe. And so look at verse 4 of Luke chapter 8. Jesus tells a very famous parable. A lot of people call it the parable of the sower, but it's not the sower. The parable is really the parable of the soils. Look at verse 4, and I'm just going to read this entire parable, make a few comments in terms of what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 4 in Luke 8, when a large crowd was coming together, and those from various cities were journeying to him, he, that would be Jesus, spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell in good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked out with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." Now that simple parable reveals an enormous truth. Right, you've heard that parable if you've been around the church, but even if you've never been around the church, you can understand that parable if you have ears that can hear. And so we see right here in this parable of the soils, there are really two responses to the Word of God. There's two responses: those who believe and those who remain in unbelief. Now you're going to say, well, there's four soils there, but there's only two responses. There are those who believe, receive good soil, good fruit, 100-fold, and there are those who produce no fruit. Even though there's three different responses, they have no fruit. And so what you see in response to the Word of God, the gospel being sown in the world, are two responses: belief that produces fruit, and then various levels of unbelief. Now let's just start with the easy one. The first response, the first kind of soil, are those who hear the gospel, hear the word of God, they believe it, that seed is planted, and it produces fruit up to 100-fold. Those are saved people in this parable. Those are people who hear the gospel, believe it, love Christ, adore Christ, repent of their sins, turn from unrighteousness, live to please the Lord under His lordship. Now let's just deal with these other three responses. These are all responses of unbelief, but they're different degrees of unbelief. Let's just start with the easiest one in that parable, right? There are those where the seed simply falls on hard ground. It falls beside the road. The gospel never takes root in their heart, and it ends up trampled underfoot and eaten by birds. There are people who hear the Word of God and their hearts are so hard, the Word of God just bounces off. They're thinking about lunch. They're thinking about who else they got to buy a Christmas present for. They're thinking about everything but the Word of God, and so it just bounces off. The birds come. They eat it, take it away. The devil takes it away. It's trampled underfoot. We get those people. Some people have no interest in the things of God. They come to church. They hear the Word simply because that's what people do. But there's no response. But then we got some other responses here that are kind of hard for us to understand. There's rocky soil, right? This is a heart filled with rocky soil. Now notice, please notice what Jesus says. In the rocky soil, the Word of God takes root. There's some good initial fruit we see in the lives of these people. Jesus even says these people receive the gospel with joy. They smile when you talk about Christ. They can't wait to run down the aisle and get wet, join the church. There's joy. You talk to them, they're here, they're happy, everything's great. The Lord's wonderful. And they're happy in all ways to hear the Word of God. They're receptive to it. They say they believe. They display outward joy. But Jesus says they have no root. And they only believe for a while before falling away. Sound familiar? That's exactly what 1 Timothy talks about. And then we have these other people. And this thorny soil, right? And the gospel also springs up in their lives, right? There's initial fruit. There's initial belief. There's some type of look in their eyes where you think, wow, they're getting it. But guess what? The cares of the world, the worries of the world, the pleasures of the world, they choke out that initial fruit. And we know that because they're choked out by the thorns around them. And Jesus describes that to us, describes it to the disciples here. Ultimately, the heart of a thorny soil produces no fruit, which means no salvation. The heart of rocky soil, no fruit, no salvation. Clearly, the heart of hard soil, no fruit, no salvation. Now look, the most incredible truth, listen to me, the most incredible truth of that passage, of that parable, is that three of the four aren't saved. That's an incredible truth. The Word is sown in the world, the gospel sown in the world, and three out of four, though it may be different degrees of unbelief, three out of four are filled with unbelief. That should shock us. You're living in a church age where if you ask Christians, yeah, most people's going to go to heaven. Really? Jesus never said that. Jesus said the way is narrow. Jesus said few find that narrow road, while the road to destruction is broad. And so the consistency here is shocking to us. Most people respond to the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, in an unbelieving fashion. But this parable also helps us understand what we see when people leave the church. In fact, if you put Luke 8 and 1 Timothy chapter 4 together, we should recognize that not everybody who calls himself a part of the church is truly saved. That's exactly what these verses teach. Now you can go back to 1 Timothy. At any given time in the church, there are people who look saved, but in reality, their hearts are rocky, are thorny, are hard soil. There may be outward joy. There's no inward joy. There may be outward belief. There may be outward obedience, but nothing is motivated by a heart that has been truly redeemed. And that ought to shock you. Because we live in a culture that teaches just the opposite. We live in a church culture that teaches just the opposite. And yet, the Lord's, or Paul's letter to Timothy, Jesus' own words prove otherwise. Ultimately, their hearts haven't been changed. And over time, their unbelief will become evident. And so when you get back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, right, what you need to see right there in that first verse is a guarantee that every church will deal with people like this who fall away. Every church is going to deal with people like this. You see the phrase later times. And that truly defines really any time after the cross. This letter was written in 65, give or take a few years, A.D., and the truth of 1 Timothy applied in the first century, and if it applied in the first century, it absolutely applies now. We live in definitely later times than that time. And so anytime after the cross, before Christ raptured the church, is later times. And so what we see in these verses describe life in the church today. In other words, we should see this and expect this. The Spirit promises this. We see this repeated over and over again in Scripture. And I want you to make another note right here. It says that these people will fall away from the faith. Right? What is the faith? The faith is the sum of all Christian teaching, all Christian truth. These people leave the truth of Christianity. They leave the faith. It doesn't say they leave their faith. You know why? They never had none. They leave the faith, the sum of Christian teaching and doctrine, the sum of the gospel. They departed the truth of Scripture. And Paul's point to Timothy is, look, Timothy, you're a young pastor in a difficult church. You should expect this kind of departure. These people will mark the first century, and they will mark the 21st century and every century in between. Now, I also want to say this. It's disheartening when this happens in a church. It's disheartening to me. It's disheartening to any leadership in this church when people leave the faith, walk away from the church, because it breaks our heart. But it also, there's fallout from that. There's people saying, why'd they leave? And then there's also anger directed sometimes at church leadership for, why'd you let these people leave? We didn't let them leave, right? They left on their own accord. They left because they no longer desired fellowship with the church. And that's disheartening. It should break our hearts. Now, let me just simply say, I hope you know this. I never want to see anybody leave the church. I don't have a desire in my heart to see people leave. But guess what I have to remind myself of? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It is a reality in the church age. People will leave the faith. I'm not talking about people who leave and go to another church. I'm not talking about people who leave because they got to move. I'm talking about people who leave the church and never darken the door of any church anywhere ever again. That's hard. That's difficult. Paul had witnessed it. Timothy's going to see it. But guess who saw it before Paul and Timothy? The Lord Jesus Christ saw it. John 6. Some disciples followed him no longer. There were some people who hung around Christ, loved his miracles, thought he was a fantastic source of entertainment in their lives, loved to eat the bread and fish that he made out of thin air. But the moment he said something they didn't like, poof, gone. And so I can assure you, church, if people walked with Christ in the flesh and left him, there's going to be people who hang out with us, the people of God, and leave us. If they left Christ in the flesh, they're going to leave us. You can be guaranteed of it. It's going to happen. Timothy was going to have to deal with it. Now, with this promise of departure very clear in verse 1, how does it happen? Look at the very end of verse 1. I call this the pathway to departure. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Simply put, those who walk away are led away by demonic influence. They begin to pay more attention to the lies than they do to the truth. This is the pattern of their lives. Now, since these people were never saved, they don't possess the Holy Spirit, they don't have the gift of discernment. So what they do, they simply attach themselves to the next great thing out there. And what's the next great thing outside the church? The doctrine of demons. And so these people attach themselves to demonic teaching, demonic instruction. Now I want to be very clear here. These people don't depart the church and begin following guys in red suits with pitchforks. Well, that's not what happens. It's not like some demon swoops in and takes some people with him. Right, it's often subtle in how it happens. Most of the time, these people simply leave the faith and return to the cares of the world. They return to their families, to their lives, to their jobs, outside of the church. Now look, a lot of these people leave and still speak very kindly of the church. Oh, those are great people down there. They may even outwardly have some sort of morality in their lives. Yes, church was good for me. It made me a better man. And so it's not like the devil just swoops in, grabs these people and takes off, right? It's very subtle in how these people are led away by demonic influence. But please know, everyone who has associated with the church and is carried away by the doctrine of demons, by deceitful spirits. And again, it's often very subtle. In terms of your children, may happen with a little religion class in high school. May happen in college as they take some nice philosophy class as part of their general education requirements, right? And guess what we do? How much does that cost? Yes, I'll work overtime to pay for it. And you are funding the doctrine of demons. You better be careful about who's educating your kids from the time they're in kindergarten to the time they leave higher education. You better be careful. If you're not faithful to fill with biblical truth and balance out the doctrine of demons, nothing in the world is neutral. That's what they'll tell you. We're very neutral here at the university. We're very neutral here in high school. We're going to give all sides, really. The only side missing is a biblical worldview. How about that side? How about Christ being proclaimed as the Savior of sin? Well, we acknowledge separation of church and state. You can't separate anything in the universe from Christ. Do you understand that? If you don't have Christ, you can't explain anything. Follow the science. Huh? There's no science without Christ. He is the source of all truth. And so the doctrine of demons will come in all sorts of ways in the lives of your children, in the lives of other adults in the world. And these people will follow right along. In fact, sometimes it'll happen in a very interesting Sunday school class led by a very insightful teacher. He seems to be so insightful in terms of Scripture. And here's the catchphrase. I've learned things from him I've never seen before. You know why? It's not in the Bible. So I have to be careful. There's no sign on a Sunday school class at Pine Grove that says, you know what, please join us at the Doctrine of Demons today. Nobody's going to advertise that. Nobody's going to say, you know, we have a great Sunday school. It's called Deceitful Spirits. Please come. And so these things are very subtle at times in nature, and we have to be always discerning, always watching in our lives, in the lives of our children and grandchildren. In other words, the Doctrine of Demons and Deceitful Spirits is never advertised. So we need to be very careful in terms of what we expose ourselves to and those in our family to. And to be very clear, I want you to hear me clearly. Oftentimes, the doctrine of demons is hidden in the teaching of Scripture. People will take the Bible and explain it to you, and their explanation will be energized by Satan himself. So be very careful. The doctrine of demons never looks like the highway to hell, but that's exactly where it leads. Now, how do these people find this departure? Last little part we'll look at this morning. Look in verses 2 to 3. So we've seen the promise of departure, the pathway to departure, and here are the participants. How does this false teaching happen? How do these deceitful spirits occur? How does this doctrine of demons come about in the world? Verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. We're going to save verse 3 for next week, but I want you to look at verse 2. Who are the participants? Who are these false teachers? Who are those who teach the doctrine of demons? Well, you see right here in verse 2, Scripture is clear. The doctrines of demons comes through human means. It comes through human means. Obviously, the energy behind it is supernatural, but the doctrine of demons comes out in the natural world. And how do you spot these people? Verse 2, these people are hypocrites. They're hypocrites, right? The Greek word for hypocrite, it simply means one who pretends. They're actors. That's who hypocrites are, right? They have a facade. They have the outward look of religiosity. They have the outward look of morality. They have the outward look of a handshake and a hug, and I love your family, and any way I can serve you, please let me know. That's the doctrine of demons, come from hypocrites. Men who pretend, women who pretend to be a certain thing, but they're not. They pretend to be something that they're not. Oftentimes they pretend to be experts in theology, offering the secret of the scriptures to you. But in the end, the Bible would say those people are faking it. They are pretending to be something they are not. In fact, what does Paul call them here in verse 2? The hypocrisy of liars. They lie. They're filled with deceit. And how, you may ask, how can someone pose as an expert in scripture, as an expert in life, and how can they lie with such ease? Look at verse 2. Very clear. Their consciences are seared as with a branding iron. Their consciences are seared as with a branding iron. We've learned about the conscience, right? The conscience is a gift from God. Everybody is born with a conscience, an inward alarm system of sorts. The conscience will commend you when you obey the Lord. The conscience will condemn you when you disobey the Lord, providing that your conscience is functioning rightly. But understand, the conscience is never quite stable. The conscience is even always moving toward more wickedness or more righteousness. And so how do we have a highly functioning conscience, Pine Grove? We fill ourselves with scripture. We obey what we read, right? We fill ourselves with truth. We're obedient to what we know. Our consciences then function at a high level, alerting us to wrong and commending us when doing right. That's the conscience you want, but not all consciences function. If you fill it with the wrong information, if you fill it with the world, if you fill it with disobedience, the conscience will stop going off, where you can sin all day and never be bothered by it. Right, that's a conscience that doesn't function as God designed it. Now I want you to look. What is the conscience of a false teacher like? What is the conscience of someone who would lead people away from the faith? Their conscience is almost cauterized. Right? It's like a branding iron touched their conscience. I used to have shoe strings that got frayed on the end. And since, you know, we didn't get shoes every other month like they do now, those shoe strings, right? My dad would simply take his lighter, right? And what'd you do? You burnt the end of the shoe string. And it was this gross black bubble of a mess at the end. But you would force it back through the hole and you would go to school and people say, what in the world happened to your shoe strings, right? I mean, that's cauterizing something, right? It's in the medical community now. There's things that are cauterized. The end's cut off. No feeling, right? You get a callus. You get a callus on your finger, you could literally stick it to a hot stove. If it's calloused up enough, you won't feel it. These are the people who lead those away from the faith. Their consciences are cauterized to the point there's no response to them at all. They've filled their life with so many lies, so much untruth. They've taught it for so long that they are cauterized. It's like a branding iron has touched their conscience. The conscience of these people is a jumbled mess, filled with sin, disobedience to the point that it doesn't function at all. These are the people who lead you astray. But let me assure you, on the outside, it looks like they're absolutely the most wonderful Christian you'll ever meet in your life. They would never do you wrong. And yet they've been cauterized to the point that they can lie to you, lead you astray, and it doesn't bother their conscience. They will lead you to hell. The Pharisees were experts at this. Jesus said, you blind guides, right? You're so blind that you lead the blind to hell with you. It doesn't bother you because your conscience isn't bothered by your sin. These are the participants in departure, and you better be aware of them. They're out there, and again, they don't wear devil t-shirts. Right? So be careful. In fact, when Judas left the disciples in the upper room, none of the other disciples had any idea that it was Judas that was going to betray Jesus. They just figured, oh, he's going to do something Jesus sent him out to do. So be careful and be aware. These people are out there, and their prey is anyone who does not have true faith in Christ alone. They will lead you astray because they're already astray themselves. Let me give you just a few quick thoughts and we'll end our morning. We'll pick this up in a couple weeks. But number one, what do we learn this morning? Please don't check out. Please listen carefully. Number one, what do we learn from 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 to 5? The church is open to all. Wherever the church gathers to hear the word of God, we invite the world to listen. We do.
We want the people to come in and hear the Word of God, to join with the church. In fact, we believe that so much, we give money to missionaries who go out into the world and preach the gospel. We declare it here. We don't lock our doors. Well, they may be locked now for your own safety, but in the mornings they're unlocked, right? And we encourage the world to come in and listen to the truths of the Lord. That's what Christ has commissioned us to do. However, listen to me carefully, Pine Grove. Opening up the church opens the church up to problems. Opening up the church opens the church up to problems. And here's the greatest problem. Trying to figure out who is truly saved and who truly belongs. That's the hardest part. Because there's a visible church. There's a church that shows up and I can see them and I can lay hands on them and I can talk to them and I can hug them. They're visible to me. They're visible to you. You see them. But the visible church is not the true church. The true church is invisible. There will be manifestations of their fruit, right? We will see. But there's an element where people can fake it and fake it really, really good. They can live a life here. They can fool even their families at home. But in the end, they're apostates. They've simply been around the church, and given enough time, they will leave the church. In fact, they've never been a part of us. So be very, very careful. The church is open to all, and you should ask your neighbors to come. You should invite your friends and family. You should ask your co-workers to come. We want the world to come hear the truth of Christ. But as you ask, you need to realize, number two, the church is not for all. One of the most heartbreaking truths for the Christian is that there will be many people who go to hell. That's a heartbreaking truth for the Christian. If you're saved in here this morning, you're thinking, how in the world can not everybody respond to the gospel? How can not everybody see their sin, see their need of a Savior, run down the aisle, hug the preacher, but besides that, how can't they call upon the Lord? And we wonder. And we kind of squeeze our hands back and forth. Why don't they believe? Why can't they come? It breaks our heart to see people not respond to the gospel. But according to our master, listen to me carefully, the road to destruction is broad and many will find it. That's a heartbreaking truth about the world. That's a heartbreaking truth about the church. And please hear me clearly. We should never rejoice in the death of the wicked because God Himself does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. But we have to acknowledge they do exist. Because the moment you say those people don't exist is the moment you begin to twist Scripture and try to fit everybody into heaven. And that's absolutely not taught in Scripture. In fact, the majority go into heaven is not taught in Scripture. What Scripture says is the vast minority will find the narrow road. The vast minority will call upon the name of the Lord. And listen to me carefully. Timothy was put in charge in the church at Ephesus, and his priority was not to keep the church full, but to keep the church biblical. That was his job. You know when churches get into trouble? When the preacher's job is to fill the church up. Because guess what you do? You fill this church up with false believers, false teachers. You baptize people that aren't saved, and all you do is deceive them even more. I want this church full. But you know who I want it full of? People who have truly repented, put their faith in Christ alone, live to please Him, live to serve Him, live to love Him, and live to obey Him. That's a truly blessed church, right? So we need to recognize that. The church is not for everybody. There are churches gathering in this county today, and they see their purpose is to entertain unbelievers. That's not their purpose. Their purpose is to edify the saints to the point that the saints go out and win the lost through the gospel of Christ. And then we'll invite them in, and we'll enjoy fellowship with them that's sweeter than we could ever have if they came in here lost and stayed lost. Our job is to prevent apostates. Our job is to preach the gospel and watch God save. Because when He saves, they will come, they will join, and they will serve side by side with all of us. Let us pray this morning.